Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The Spirit used the Apostle Peter for a number of significant events in the cause of Christ. One was to use the keys of the kingdom to open the doors of the Lord's church on the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection. Another was to take the gospel for the first time to Gentile people at the household of Cornelius. And there were other significant contributions that are recorded for us in Scripture by the Apostle Peter. Among them being that Peter was the writer of two of the epistles or letters that compose the New Testament. And today I want us to look at that which is called 1 Peter, the first of these epistles, and I invite you to take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter, and we shall have our study from that book primarily this morning. To give an overview of the book of 1 Peter, I think that it is right to say that it is a letter or an epistle of encouragement. It's a letter that was written to encourage Christian people, and Christian people then and now need to be encouraged as they strive to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Then and now, we live in a world that is hostile and often very antagonistic against the things that we hold near and dear. And we are prone to discouragement in fighting the good fight of faith. And hardships and difficulties that come upon us are designed to cause us to be weakened and to fall away and to quit in our service to the Lord. The Apostle Peter knew that, and as the Holy Spirit guided him, he gave words of encouragement to Christians. Peter addresses this book primarily to those much like those to whom the book of James was addressed, and that is to those who were, as verse 1 says, scattered. Scattered throughout various provinces, and for the most part, they were scattered because of persecution. They were scattered because there were those who were against them and then their faith. And that so often was the case of the early church, and it is not uncommon for people today to be suffering fiery trials in their lives, and many of them because of their faith. And therefore, the purpose of this book was to encourage these Christians, to prepare them for not only what they were already being called upon to experience as a child of God, but also to equip them for what was yet ahead of them still further in this life. Now, it may seem rather strange that in a book that is primarily encouraging that the Apostle Peter begins by reminding these people that though they were suffering, there were yet still further sufferings that they will be called upon to endure. Now that may be rather discouraging on the surface. But let's understand something about encouragement, dear people. Encouragement does not mean that everything is necessarily going to get better with us. Encouragement does not always mean that everything is going to be, as we might term it, all right. To give a person encouragement is not simply to agree with them in the situations in which they might be found, but encouragement is to admonish one another that regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances, you can handle it. You can deal with it. We encourage one another to be able to overcome it. And the Apostle Peter encourages in this fashion, and he tells us how that can be done. But he begins on this not too happy a note. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptations, Let the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In the 3rd chapter, in the 14th verse, he said, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Now, people can suffer for a number of different reasons. And sometimes our suffering is self-imposed. Sometimes because of our lack of judgment. Sometimes because of our own transgressions. But to suffer for righteousness' sake, that was the lot. That was the situation that Peter was particularly addressing here with the Christian. He says in chapter 4 and beginning with verse 12, "Beloved, take it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." They were already in that fiery trial. It's going to continue. You're going to have more of it, as though some strange thing happened unto you. "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this behalf." And the American Standard Version says, "Let him glorify God in this name." You'll notice the first verse of chapter 4. Peter said, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Arm yourself. Equip yourself. Prepare yourself. Develop the same attitude and actions as was demonstrated by Christ when Christ was called upon to suffer. And of course you've heard the old adage, to be forewarned was to be forearmed. And so Peter was warning them. And this kind of suffering could be expected in a hostile world. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And these Christians to whom he was addressing these words, they were servants of a master who had suffered at the hands of the same kind of people that were causing them suffering. He says in the second chapter, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In the book of John, Jesus once told his disciples, "Ye know that they hated me before they hated you." Now, if they hated Christ, and they did, and we be followers of Christ, is it to be thought a strange thing that we would also become targets of that same kind and motivated animosity? And he explains to them that the world will not understand you. The world really doesn't understand the Christian. Hear all the sinful pleasures and all the worldly ambitions, but Christians don't put those things first in their lives. He said, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. People will look upon the Christian as, what sort of fanatic is he? What sort of holy Joe does he think he is? How come he thinks he's so self-righteous? And it's simply because the Christian refuses to indulge himself in that low level of lousy living, and he lives on a higher plane than that. He follows after a different pattern. He doesn't follow the lifestyle of lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, chapter 4 and verse 3. And by the way, that word banqueting means taking strong drink in small amounts. That doesn't specifically define social drinking. I don't know how you would define it. In 1 John 3 and verse 13, John said, "Marvel not if the world hate you." So what the apostles here are trying to tell Christians, it's not something totally unexpected. In fact, it is something to be anticipated and looked for if there be those who are against you. In Hebrews 10 and verse 33, the Christian is described as a gazing stock. That is, one who is exposed as a spectacle. Something that's looked upon as disgraceful, when actually the thing that he is doing is honorable before God. Now, the thing that comes into the mind of the Christian and what Peter addresses next is, inasmuch as you're following Christ and this is the result of your fellowship of Christ, is it worth it? Are you really following the best path? And if it was worth it, how would they be able to bear up under the hardships and under the persecutions and the being ostracized and being shunned and ridiculed that often comes as a result of the Christian? Well, he answers that in this way. If in the midst of that difficulty, they could just lift up their eyes and look further down the road. If they could just see the ultimate goal and the ultimate result and the ultimate destiny of the path that they are following, then they would be encouraged. He says, now, though for a season you're in heaviness, but it's not always going to be that way. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 18, that oft-mentioned passage about if you suffer that the glory, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that victory that we enjoy is because of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul said, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, the book of Revelation, almost the entirety of the book of Revelation, which we shall discuss, we hope, if we ever get there, is a book of victory. It's a book that those who will be faithful in the Lord, they'll receive the crown of life. That all of the forces of evil that would oppose the Lord and His will be totally overcome, and those that are aligned and allied with the Lord, they'll be victorious over everything that had been designed to be destructive toward them. And so that's what the Apostle Peter points to. That ultimate destiny, that ultimate victory. He says in chapter 4 and verse 13, "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed," and that's when the Lord comes again, "ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You move to chapter 5 and verse 10, he continues to encourage them that after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It is, as Peter said in that verse we read a moment ago from 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf." You see what Peter is doing here, dear people. He is appealing to his brethren to remain faithful on the basis that they have hope. Now, the present time was exceedingly difficult, but they have hope. And there's really, I don't suppose, any way to measure the power and the motivating influence of hope. Many of us will remember a few years ago when hostages were taken by the Iranian government and they kept them in such confines and so forth and persecuted them. And one of the hostages, in some way, I failed to recall, heard a broadcast, a news broadcast, that had come from a station here originally in this country, and where it reported how efforts were being made to get their release and efforts were being made about helping their families and how they were hoping for the day when they would be relieved and all this, that, and the other. And after they finally were released, one of the hostages said, "That's what kept us going. That gave us hope. We knew that people had not forgotten us. We knew we hadn't been written off. We knew that the future would not always have to be like it the present is." That's what gave us hope. Peter knew the value of hope. And in this very book, as he begins it in chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells us, "God hath begotten us again unto a lively," that is, to a living hope, and he tells why we can have that hope. He says it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there's the basis of my hope and yours. Paul says the Christian has one hope. That primary hope is eternal life in heaven with God. It will last throughout all ages and eternities. And what's it based on? It's based on the fact that though Jesus was, as a human, overcome, killed, and buried, he was raised from the dead and became the conqueror of death, hell, and the grave. And because of that, he will also see that we are raised, and those that do his will be raised to everlasting life. He continued to encourage them, and we can be encouraged as well, that as Christians they had obtained something that the prophets had longed to see but did not see. Something that he says in verse 12, the angels desired to look into, but to them it was not fully revealed. But the blessings of the Christian were far superior to the blessings of the prophets. Far superior to the blessings of those of former dispensations. And therefore, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says they were to hope to the end. Friend, we live in the glorious age of Christ. We live under the authority of Christ. We bask in better promises and a better hope because of a better sacrifice under a better covenant. We have a better future. We have a better relationship with God than any other age that existed before the Christian age. That should encourage us, and that leads to the next point that Peter makes in encouraging them. They were a special people. They mattered. They counted. You know, people become very depressed sometimes when they reach the point that they feel like, I don't matter. I don't count. Nobody cares. I'm not significant. There's nothing special. That's not so of the child of God. Peter says you're a very special people because you are a redeemed people, and we have been redeemed, he said, by the blood of Christ, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ has redeemed us. To redeem simply means to buy back. And we sell our own souls to Satan when we sin. But our Lord has redeemed us. He has bought us back. Therefore, we are a special people. The value of something is determined by the price that has been paid for it. What was the price that God saw to buy you back from the captivity of Satan and an eternal destiny in hell? He gave His only begotten Son. And His Son gave His life. That's how precious, that's how significant, that's how special every child of God is, young or old. It's because we've been redeemed by Christ. And he tries to encourage them as to their worth. And he says, and he uses the analogy of us all being as a house. A house composed of many different stones, as you see. But we're a spiritual house, he talks about here in chapter 2. And we are a spiritual house made of living stones. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, he said, ye also, as living stones, are built of a spiritual house. Notice, a holy priesthood. That's what Christians are. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And drop down to verse 9 of chapter 2, and he tells us what we really are. And how special we are. And bear in mind, when I'm talking about us being special, it's not because of our righteousness and our goodness and because we deserve it and because we are so much better than everything else. It's because of Christ and we've partaken of the things of Christ. He said, you're a chosen generation. God has chosen the Christian to be His people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar or distinctive people. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now here were people that were suffering, having hardships. Their faith had brought calamity upon them in many instances, even death of some of their acquaintances. Physical burdens were being borne. And they needed encouragement, lest they give up and quit and turn back. And Peter uses this to encourage them. He said, after all, you really count with God. He thinks so much of you. He gave His Son blood for you. You are not only a priesthood, you're a holy priesthood, a sanctified priesthood, a set-apart priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Royal in the sense that you are, as the book of Revelation says, a kingdom of priests. There's royalty and the priesthood. That describes the Christian. Now, people talk a lot today about self-esteem, self-value. Dear friend, let me tell you, the Christian has every reason not to be haughty and proud and arrogant and self-righteous and super person, but because he is what Peter says here that he is. We make up a house. And the stones that make up this house, it's us. And we are living stones. And furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, you have an inheritance out there awaiting you. And he describes this inheritance as incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And with these kind of promises and encouragements, he goes on to say in verse 12, and how relevant this is to people who are suffering. He said, verse 12 of chapter 3, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them to do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? It's likened unto the sentiments that we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, where the writer said, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, brethren, there are a lot of folks against you. The Lord's church is held up today as a spectacle. It's misrepresented, it's abused. All kind of evil and things are said concerning it and those who are trying to be God's people. And very definitely in the minority. In the minority in the religious world. But you just keep in mind, if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? And therefore it's important that we make sure we are on God's side. It is said of Abraham Lincoln, one time in a meeting with his cabinet, that one of them suggested that God would be on their side. He said it would be far better if we make sure that we are on God's side. Of course, you know my bias and prejudice. I don't know that he was on Abraham Lincoln's side, but that's not the point. The point that he made is to be on God's side. And that's what matters. And Peter says that's what matters because, after all, your eternal destiny is not dependent upon what others do round about you anyway. there is an ultimate victory. I think we must passingly mention 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter says, "Baptism doth now also save us." He uses the analogy there. We'll not go through all the explanation of that verse. But how strange it is that people will declare baptism has nothing to do with your salvation when Peter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says specifically and explicitly and in as clear terms as terms can be given, baptism doth now also save us. No, it's not the water. Nobody has ever preached the truth, has ever felt that there was efficacy or power of that water itself. That's simply the element into which we're baptized to reach the blood of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and verse 4. But here's a specific passage that says baptism doth now also save us. You see, what Peter is saying to these brethren and to those of us today, now you do right, regardless of whatever else is going on. You do right even in the midst of persecution. As he said in the first chapter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he gives specific instructions as to how they're supposed to do what's right. I often tell young people when I have opportunity to speak to them that a mark of maturity, and this is true concerning Christian maturity as well, a mark of maturity is that you will do what's right even if nobody is watching. Now that's when you've really grown up. That's when you've really developed to be a real Christian man or woman. You will do what's right even if nobody will ever know it, and nobody is watching to either commend you or to condemn you one way or another, but because of your responsibility before God and you recognize your accountability, you do what's right. And that's what he's saying to these people. Now, hastily, let me just go through the book, pointing out a few of the specific instructions that he gives concerning human relationships. For instance, he tells us in the second chapter of our relationship with the things of this world. In chapter 11 and 12, he said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He gives instructions here concerning our relationship to the government. He said, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether the Lord, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are set by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In verse 17 he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Beginning with verse 18, he gives specific instructions to servants to be subject to their masters. He goes on down in chapter 3, he gives instructions here to wives to be in subjection to their own husbands, to adorn themselves not with outward adorning of plaiting of hair, but with the hidden man of the heart, as those godly women of the past had done. In verse 7, he gives some specific instructions to husbands. In verse 8, he gives an instruction of an attitude and action toward one another. And hear it, brethren, it's important. Finally, "Be ye all of one mind," there's unity, "having compassion one toward another, love as brethren, be pitiful," that is, full of pity, "and be courteous." He even gives the Christian instruction how to respond to those who are his enemies in verse 9. "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you were thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." In chapter 5, we have words from the Apostle Peter to those who serve as elders of the church. He said, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." You see, with assuming a responsibility. You have that responsibility. You discharge properly that responsibility. There are blessings involved to one who discharges his responsibility. He gives instruction beginning with verse 5 to those who are younger toward those who are older. And then he says in verse 6 of 5, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now that's an encouraging phrase. Here were people suffering. Christians today meet hardships. Peter says, you cast your care on the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And brethren, if we will speak as the oracles of God, and if we will hear, believe, and obey the gospel of Christ, these words of encouragement and comfort and hope and assurance, they are mine and they are yours. And what would encourage Christians in the first century? They will encourage Christians now. Someone has taken the time to count. There are 105 verses in this little five-chapter book. And someone has gone through and specifically noted that 61, that's nearly 60% of the verses in this epistle, specifically to relate to some kind of words of encouragement to the Christian. So I commend to you the book of 1 Peter as being a great help in keeping us faithful, giving us hope, renewing our determination that we'll never forsake the Lord, but we'll walk faithfully with Him so long as we're upon this earth. If you're not a Christian, these blessings I've been talking about, they're yours for the taking. They're offered. They're not yours as yet. They won't be until you obey the gospel. You must believe that Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be buried with Him in baptism. You rise to walk in newness of life. These words of encouragement are yours.